All right, so Steve and Patty Phillips, they're going to return to their home in Arizona tonight, and they've been visiting various places on their visit to the Northwest, different house churches and friends gatherings, and they were missionaries in West Africa, so for about 10 years, almost 10 years, so they were in Nigeria and then Sierra Leone, and right now, one of Steve's books is being finished up as a movie in Nigeria, and the book is called All Things Lost, and the subtitle is Prosperity's Delusion and Salvation's Reward. Prosperity's Delusion, Salvation's Reward. And so the movie, we can be praying that the Lord would use it to rescue many, many people in West Africa from the positive confession, prosperity doctrines, back to a simple devotion to Jesus Christ. So Steve is going to teach us the Bible this morning, and I appreciate that.
I've been given the impossible assignment of giving a survey of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John.
40 minutes.
So I'm not going to slow down. I will give you opportunity to interact and ask questions. There are some difficult passages in 1 John, and perhaps you may wish to discuss those or clarify anything that I may be sharing. But we're going to put on our spiritual track shoes, and we're going to jump right in. John gives us three definitive statements about God. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is
love.
No, God is love. John 4, verse 24. Who knows it? Come on.
Light?
Nope. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not on this mountain, says the Samaritans. Not in Jerusalem, says the Jew. We must worship him in spirit. We must get back to the way things were in the beginning. In the beginning, God created no religion. There was no religion. There were no temples, there were no altars, there were no sacrifices, there's no robes, there's no ceremony, no ritual, no law. There was the pure communion of spirit to spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus told this lowly woman of Samaria, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in this way. God is spirit. He's infinite. You can't find him. He's invisible. You can't see him. So how are you going to worship such a God if you can't locate him? God is
light.
1 John. Now we're in 1 John. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's light. And there are properties in light. What are some of the properties of light?
Illumination.
Good. What else? All right, that's true. But of light itself, there's luminosity, there's brightness, shininess. What else?
There's color.
Okay, there's, we'll get to that.
Heat, exposure.
There's heat, isn't there? Uh-huh. And there's power. There's energy. We know about lasers, right? It's light. And it has tremendous energy. There's energy, there is heat, and there is brightness. It illumines things. It enables us to see. It gives us perception. It gives us the capability of knowing what is real and actual. We're not stumbling about in the darkness. There is heat. Light gives life. Jesus says, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The sun enables every living thing to thrive. Because in the property of that light is a life-giving source. And there's energy. There's power. God is light. Power to transform. And this is the God that we serve. There's three properties. One, light. That's how God is. He's a mystery. He's a plurality, yet he's one. And our brother mentioned colors. How many primary colors are there?
Three.
And if you take these colors of light and you blend them, what do you get?
White.
What we call white light. It's clear. It's invisible because God's Spirit. Three in one. Mysterious God that we serve. But there's a transforming, life-giving power that illuminates our spirits. And that's what 1 John is about. There's no darkness in him at all. Nothing shady, nothing hidden, nothing obscure, nothing that is not the way it ought to be. Third thing, Brother Willie mentioned, God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. If we abide in love, we abide in God. God is love. There is this eternal expression of benevolence, of kindness, of a reaching out through communication, leading to this thing that John talks about in the first chapter, this fellowship. So we have this God that is spirit. We have to worship in spirit, not by ceremony, not by ritual, not by tradition. It's the pure communion of spirit to spirit. And he is light. 1 John 1:6 says, if anyone says, I know God, and yet walks in the darkness, he lies. And he doesn't practice the truth. Truth is one of the main themes in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he's not talking about 2 plus 2 equals 5. And you go, oh, wait a minute, that's not true. 2 plus 2 is 4. He's not talking about having the correct answer. That's not the concept of truth. What he is talking about is what corresponds with reality, the reality that is everlasting, the reality that is in the nature of God, that becomes manifest, it becomes obvious, it becomes revealed by this God who is light to show us his invisible nature, because he's a spirit and he can't be found. He can't say, oh, there he is. If only he would illuminate himself is the only manner in which we can know him. And it goes deep within our hearts. And there we discover the reality of this God who is love. And that's why in chapter 1, what was from the beginning. It's not in the beginning, like in John chapter 1, verse 1. He's talking about what was from the beginning. He's saying, what was it? Well, we saw it. We beheld it. Our hands handled it concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. And we beheld and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The eternal life. Only God has eternal life. And it's not the idea, just like truth to John is not so much having the correct answer as it is possessing the reality that corresponds with this God. And the eternal life is not so much how long the life is, it's going on and on and on, but it's the quality of the life. It's God's kind of life. It's the life that He possesses. And from all eternity, prior to there being a heavens and an earth, there was this God who existed in an unbroken communion of a mutual exchange of sharing life to life, delight to delight, love to love. And there was a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit in this mysterious one God who had this eternal exchange of delight and honor and love and light in all of its righteous brightness. That's the life of God. And we proclaim to you this eternal life, he says there in verse 4, that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. He's writing so that we would have fellowship with them. That is, these ones who knew what they were talking about. The ones that actually handled the very word of life. That gazed upon it in all of its fullness. And John is writing so we can have fellowship with him. And his fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And what's the point? Listen, through this word, through this written, inspired word of God, we have a link with the people who dwelt with this eternal life, the word that was manifested. We have fellowship with John, and John has fellowship with the Father, and so do we. Don't ever think that this is a meaningless, old, irrelevant book. Jesus says in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And so through this word that John is writing, we have fellowship, direct link to the Father. But we need to walk in the light. And to walk, John talks about walking in his letters. There's nothing static about John. The word believe is never used in what we would say the past tense. Oh yeah, I believed. It's always present tense with John. Believing. It's an ongoing dynamic because he talks about this constant trust that leads to an uninterrupted walk. And a walk is progress. It's movement. There's nothing static in how John describes this eternal life. None of us are walking right now. If you're going to walk, you have to have a purpose. Something has to enter your heart to say, I don't want to be here anymore. I need to be over there. And then you have to engage the will, and the will has to decide to get up out of that chair and begin that process. But it's not random, spiraling in circles. It is with a clear directive and objective. That's what we need. That's what Christianity is. It's not staying static where you are. It's moving with the living God and progressively coming to new vistas and new places. Because when you move purposefully like that, taking one step after another. Paul uses the phrase, we walk by faith and not by sight. And what he is meaning is that we take successive steps of obedience in dependence upon the truth of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're supposed to be preaching John, now I'm preaching Paul. But they're all saying the same thing. We take successive steps of obedience in the truth, and that's John's idea. Keep moving, keep progressing. Back to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, he's in prison. He says, the time of my departure is at hand, and he tells Timothy, bring the books. This guy didn't give up. In prison, he's just about to have his head cut off by Nero, and he says, bring the books, because I got to keep progressing that I might know him. And John has a dynamic. What is his perspective? He writes so that we would have fellowship. We would share in common with the living God, share this life. But if we say we have no sin, that's verse 8, chapter 1, we deceive ourselves. We say, oh, well, I really don't have any problem with that. Oh, no, that I'm not tempted by that. There's no tendency in me in that direction. I don't know how people can really do that. You know, you're deceiving yourself. But if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing, that's what the word means. What does it mean to say the same thing? Why would we say the same thing? Because this God in heaven says, hey, wait a minute, something's not right here. And we say the same thing. God, you're right. What you say is correct. What I've been doing and thinking and saying is wrong. It's called conviction. The Spirit of God brings it to our hearts. If we will say the same thing, well, it's no big deal. We're not saying the same thing that God says. Chapter 3, why did the Son of God come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. And sin, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? It's not transgression of the law. Sorry, King James Bible readers. It's not transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. It is the refusal of any governing principle. A lawless heart says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not Jesus, not the Word of God, not the church, not my husband, not my wife, not my parents, not my boss, not my government. I'll make my own decisions. Lawlessness. pride is the root of all of that. It comes from Lucifer, and that's exactly where the whole thing started. Jesus came to destroy that whole thing, and if we say, well, I really don't have a problem with that, that's verse 8 of chapter 1, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's so much that we don't see, isn't there? When we confess what is made known to us by this God of light who convicts us, and we agree with God and say the same thing about sin that he does, that's wonderful. He forgives us. And then he cleanses us from all the rest of it that we don't see. But in verse 10, if anyone says, I have not sinned, we make God a liar. If God says, wait, that's not right, you say, whatever. Now we make God a liar. That's dangerous stuff. And his word is not in us. Why is he writing? So you can have fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why is he writing? So that you wouldn't sin. And the tense of that means you wouldn't sin, not even once. We've got to be cleansed of lawlessness. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The lawless person says, well, I've got this handled. I can figure this out. My ideas are just as good as God's. I mean, why would I pray and ask for guidance, you know? Let me just weigh the pros and the cons. And so off we go in our secular life. And God is not in our thoughts, but our thoughts are in our thoughts. This is lawlessness. I've written to you so that you would not sin. You know, oh, great. Not even once? Yeah, not even once. But if anyone does it, we have an advocate, the Paraclete. Same word that's used of the Holy Spirit that Jesus says he was going to send from the Father. One called alongside to help. Jesus is called alongside to help because he is the righteous one. And he represents us unfailingly in that perfect standard. Now, he is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied all the righteous demands of the holy God against sin. Not for us only, but for those of the whole world. But not the whole world knows him. How do we know if we know him? If we keep his commandments. Here's John's teaching. We are believing as a present, ongoing phenomenon of trust and dependence that leads to a life of walking. Chapter 2, verse 6. What does he say? How do you know if you abide in him? You ought to walk in the same manner he walked. That's how Jesus lived. I always do the things that please my Father, said Jesus. That is the objective, that we would be purged from lawlessness and be continually believing. And that is going to give us assurance that in verse 3, we know him. Because if we're walking in this manner, what are we doing? We are keeping his commandments. Chapter 5. What does he say? Verse 2, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You cannot divorce love from righteousness. In fact, in 1 John, love and righteousness almost blend together in the same thing, just like these three primary colors all merge into the one phenomenon of light. And righteousness and love are not opposed to each other. They're not diametrically ends of a spectrum. They are merely aspects of one reality. chapter 2, verse 28. How do you know? How are you going to know that you're the real deal? Well, abide in him. If you know that he is righteous, verse 29, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know what? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Verse 19, we'll know by this that we're of the truth and assure our hearts before him. Chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So how are you going to know that you have eternal life? You're keeping his commandments. You are righteous as he is righteous, and you're loving the brethren. That's how you know. You don't know because you have the correct answer. Well, I asked Jesus in my heart 15 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade, and that's how I know I'm going to heaven. Wrong answer, according to John. It's not having the correct answer, saying the correct prayer, going to the right church, you know, doing their devotionals. That isn't how you know. You know because you are possessed of this life. That's what he says in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. God's kind of life. The real life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has
life.
Say that again.
The
life. Very good. He that has the Son has the life. What kind of life? The eternal life. What's the eternal life? It was manifested in Christ. And I've written these things to you so that you can have fellowship with that. And what does that mean? Oh, you're full of righteousness and you're full of love because you are believing as an ongoing present reality. And you were walking in this manner. And that's how you can know. It's not because you raised your hand in Sunday school and you prayed a prayer and then somebody turns you to 1 John 5 over here and says, okay, now you can know you have eternal life. Because you believed, didn't you? Yeah, this is the verse that gives you assurance. No, it doesn't. The reality, the truth, is what gives us assurance. That's how we can know. He that has the Son has the life. There's something evident, because why? God is light, and it's manifest. And if we are possessed of this God who is light, something is going to manifest. Something is going to shine out. Some life is going to be there in its transformative power that is going to demonstrate itself through love. And what is love? With respect to God, it is keeping his commandments. Chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. See, that sounds like a weary religion, keeping all these rules and regulations. Well, it's not wearisome. You know why? Because this God, who is life, who is spirit, who is love, who is light, actually comes to dwell within, and he develops and manifests and produces this life within us. Because what he requires, he performs. That's the new covenant. The old covenant makes demands and gives no power. This is the law. How am I going to do it? It's up to you. You've got to look around somehow to come up with something to comply with this law, whatever it is. All law puts man on a principle of self-effort, whether it's man's law or whether it's God's law. Somehow the individual is left to his own resources to comply. The new covenant, wonderful. God supplies what he requires. In the language of Paul, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why are God's commandments not burdensome? Because he supplies what he requires. Wonderful. Let's walk with this Jesus. Let's continue to be believing. Keeping his commandments. And how are you going to know the difference? Well, if you're sinning, you're not of God. If you are unrighteous, you're not of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He that practices righteousness is born of God, and he that loves his brother. He that practices sin is of the devil. In fact, he says, you're born of God, you can't sin. That's chapter 3, starting at verse 6. You can't sin because his seed abides in you. Does it mean you cannot sin, not even one time? No, he's already told us about that in chapter 2. The objective is that we wouldn't. But he says, if anyone sins, what do we have? An advocate. Praise the Lord. But what is characteristic? You're not sinning. Here's how John views life. He doesn't view life as a series of snapshots. And you go, and you get that, and you go, and they caught that on film, and you go, man, that's how that guy's weird. You know, ladies always, my wife always says this, oh, that's such a terrible picture. I don't like that. Why do we say that? Because it doesn't represent us the way we want to be represented, and we don't think it's very flattering and all this, but guess what? That snapshot actually captured some of the reality of our life at a point in time, didn't it? And it may be an embarrassing snapshot or an unflattering one. That's not how John looks at life. John's not looking at life as a series of snapshots, because that can give you an absolutely incorrect view of what that life's all about, can't it? Lay out 37 snapshots and you go, wow, that's messed up. John looks at life as a video. He looks at this continuous record of everything, and the testimony of that video is, this guy characteristically is righteous. This guy habitually is loving. Are there periodic exceptions? Bad hair days? Of course. Yeah. No hair days? Is that what you said? Praise the
brother.
Yeah, my brother. That's how John's looking at life. So when we come to chapter 3 and we read this thing, no one who is born of God sins. What is he talking about? That's not what's normal. That's not what's habitual. That's not characteristic. Something radical has transpired. The seed has come, and that seed brings the life, and you plant the seed, and what does it do? It starts to grow and mature and develop, and there's a whole change in that life. That's his message in chapter 3. Chapter 4 just leads us on into this whole subject of love. You cannot divorce love from righteousness. We mentioned earlier Supreme Court decisions, And people in America, why can't you just love whoever you want to love? Guess what? It's not love. Simple. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Huh? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. There we go. Love, righteousness, obedience, and keeping the commandments are all tied together in John's presentation. So when we come down to the last verse in chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, I think we've got some problems, don't we? He's a liar. John doesn't mince words. I'm sorry, you're a liar. If you can't love your brother whom you've seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. There has to be reality, truth. Not having the correct answer, not that kind of truth, like mathematical truth, but having the correct answer in so much as you are partaking of the reality of what is actual from this God who is spirit and light and love. That's truth. And if we are not loving one another, we're liars.
Oh, I love God.
No, you don't. If you can't love your brother whom you've seen, you cannot love God whom you've not seen.
Boom!
Second John, I told you I'm going to, this is kind of a rock skipping over the surface of the waters here. The chosen lady and her children. Well, I'm thinking that this may be a context very similar to Morocco. You don't want to be writing circular letters to all of the Christians that are gathering in this place, because persecution was pretty hot and heavy at the time. I think it's a reference to the church and the individual believers. Because the church is a bride, after all. Be that as it may, he's writing and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's really from 3 John verse 4, but he echoes that in the first four verses here in this letter. Basically, he's saying, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we have fellowship with one another if we walk in the light. Walking in the light brings fellowship. It's not paint, punch, and cookies. That's not fellowship. Sharing in common is that we are taking steps in what is revealed about this true and living real God that was manifest in Jesus Christ in its perfection. And we have fellowship with the Father and the Son as we ourselves receive this truth of the Word in reality and embrace it and continue to believe and take steps of obedience in the light. And as a consequence of that, as a result of that, we have fellowship with one another. It's not something we need to generate artificially. And so, in 2 John, he's talking about, look, there's deceivers that have gone out into the world. And they don't have the Father and the Son. Because they're not walking in the light. They've not received this truth that of the eternal life that we have beheld and our hands have handled, that he talked about in 1 John. So be careful. Watch out. That's verse 8. If you go on ahead, if you go on ahead, if you go too far and you don't abide in the teaching, in the doctrine of Christ, in the reality of Christ, well, now you're in trouble. You don't have God. If we lose the truth, we've lost everything, folks. If we lose this truth, we're adrift on a sea that we have no reference point whatsoever. Don't participate in the unreality and welcome that. It rather should be corrected. 3 John. Here's Gaius, here's Diotrephes, and here's Demetrius. He's writing to Gaius and he says, I wrote something to the church. Why did he tell him that? Well, because beloved Gaius is not in the church any longer. Why not? Because Diotrephes loves to have the first place among them. This word, have, the King James says, have the preeminence, have the first place. It's used in the book of Colossians about whom? That in all things Christ might have preeminence. Who loves to have preeminence? Diotrephes. I think there's a problem here. There's a conflict. John warns us in chapter 2 of 1 John. He warns us in chapter 4 of 1 John. And he is saying, there's many antichrists, substitute Christs, people that try to take the place of Christ, and Diotrephes loved to do that. And what did he do? He didn't receive what John said. He rejected the word of God for the word of Diotrephes. And any of the brethren that wanted to, what did he do? He threw them out of the church. Beloved Gaius, wonderful brother. He's acting faithfully, verse 5. He's walking in the truth, in verse 3. John says, when I come, I'm going to call attention to what Diotrephes is doing. Talking nonsense about us. I think King James says prating. Talking nonsense about us. So, I will call attention to his deeds. Don't imitate what's evil. Imitate what is good. Ah, Demetrius. Wonderful. He has a good testimony. From who? From everyone. From the truth. That's what we're after, isn't it? Not people patting us on the back saying, oh, you're such a wonderful brother. What we want is a testimony from the truth. And John says, hey, and we lend our hand here also and say, this guy's the real deal. Three personages in 3 John. May the Lord deliver us from Diotrephes and keep us for himself in the truth that's in Christ Jesus. Brother Jim, I've transgressed. I've gone beyond bounds.
Thank you.
But I told you it was an impossible task.
Thank you, Brother Steve.